Thank you, guys. Thank you. Please open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Today we're going to put a pause on our verse-by-verse study in the Gospel of Mark and answer a question that's heavy on my heart, particularly this week. Where to turn in tragic times? How to respond when struck by devastation? And this concern, this burden, is only increasing, really week by week. It's only been building with wildfires in California, floods in North Carolina, and many of us heard of the plane crash just recently in Washington, D.C., and later in Philadelphia. You know, many of us in the church have had at least a 2 or 3 degrees of connection with the people involved in the plane crash. These are inexplicable, heartbreaking losses of life, and they hit close to home, and they leave us asking, why? What am I supposed to do? When faced with inexplicable devastation, profound tragedy, heartbreaking loss of life, what's the answer? And the scripture is clear, we're supposed to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn, but where are we supposed to point them? What's the eternal perspective that we can give them? Such a question was asked in Jesus' time and answered by him in a really surprising, you could say a shocking way. Where am I supposed to turn in times of tragedy? What am I supposed to do? And Jesus says, we are called to repent. Repent so that you too will not perish. It's a staggering message, one that you would consider insensitive if it came from anybody else. But you see, what God does is he uses the death of another to cause us to think about our own. It's an important reality in this world. If it was to come from anyone else, it would be cold, without compassion, but in fact, it comes from the very heart of God. This is an affectionate plea from our loving Savior for the salvation of his people. Here he uses tragedy to cause us to see something that we so often miss. Here he uses our own mortality to cause us to meditate on a truth that can forever change our lives. Simply, Jesus turns heartbreak to hope, devastation to devotion, and tragedy to triumph, and it all comes through repentance. Repentance. You find this in Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 1. If you want to turn there, you can read along with me. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him, that's Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. A shocking message from Jesus in the face of tragedy, and he brings up a topic, repentance, that, quite frankly, is really not talked about often in the church. You hear the church talk about things like faith or belief or hope. We'll talk about programs or fundraisers or projects. But when it comes to repentance, it's a topic that's often not addressed and rarely understood to adequate depth to really make any impact. Yet it is essential for the faith. Repentance simply is a godly sorrow over sin and the resolve to turn away from your sin. It's a critical component of coming into a relationship and staying in a relationship with God. And we saw that in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus comes preaching a gospel of repentance. I still have Mark tabbed here. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. He come preaching the gospel saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent and believe. You see this message delivered by the apostles as well as they go out in Mark chapter 6. They call men and women everywhere to repent. You see in Acts with the disciples and the early church. You see it with Paul calling men to repent. Repentance is incredibly important. The word in Greek is metanoia. It means a change of mind, a change of thinking. It's also used in the Old Testament in the Hebrew. It's a different word. It's a word that means to turn your body, to turn your thinking, to change your whole person. Repentance. It's a gift of God. It's delivered by the Word. It's propelled forth by the Spirit. And it gives God's people a present hope. The gospel comes through repentance. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, calls the gospel a living hope. It's a present hope to hold God's people fast in uncertain times. But it's also a hope that doesn't just anchor us in this world. It's a hope that's anchored in heaven. It's an eternal hope. Hebrews calls it an anchor for our soul. Titus calls it a hope of eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if we hoped in Christ in this world only, we'd be the most to be pitied. So repentance brings an incredible hope, a promise, an assurance, a confidence. It shouldn't be as neglected as it is in the modern church. In his book, The Doctrine of Repentance, Thomas Watson writes this, "The two great graces essential to a saint in this life are faith and repentance. These are the two wings by which he flies to heaven. Faith and repentance preserve the spiritual life." That's why all men everywhere are called to repent. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. "Therefore, Paul says, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." You see, repentance is so fundamental for the faith, and it's so important for everyday believer. That's why, again and again, you don't just see it. Make sure you have repented. Make sure you are repentant. It's a past action of the faithful, and it's a present day consideration of God's children day after day. But what is repentance? And how does it connect us to tragedy? Why is that the best response? To answer that today, we're going to look at these two stories. We're going to consider their background, and I want to focus on one key word in each of these stories, and with them, we're going to draw out what it really means to repent, what true repentance is. And since this is a communion Sunday, I tried to make it a shorter sermon, so we'll only have six categories of repentance. Two stories, one key word, six categories. Let's look at the first story. This one is brought to Jesus. Jesus had just finished teaching a section on the end times, God's coming judgment upon all people, and some people there said, "Well, I think that's a lot like this." Luke chapter 13, verse 1, "Now on that occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate has mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" Here we face inhumane violence at the hands of an unjust ruler. Innocent blood is shed because of the pride of man. We don't know this exact event, what occurred historically. We know that Pilate was an abusive ruler, and very likely the Jews were traveling to Passover, bringing their own sacrifices, and somehow, somewhere in the street, Pilate killed a number of these Jews as they had their sacrifices in hand and their blood was mixed together. It's a gruesome scene. It's not uncommon for the Jewish people. In 4 BC, Archelaus slew 3,000 Jews. Later, Alexander Janus killed 6,000 Jews at the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's a heartbreaking story. It's a sad incident. But within this story, the people believed in some way or another that these people received this judgment because they were greater sinners than other people. It's a theory of retribution. We might call it karma, right? What goes around comes around. Common belief in the Jewish mind. You actually see it in Jesus' apostles in John chapter 9 as they pass by a blind man. His apostles in John chapter 9 verse 2 and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" You know, there's a consequence here. It's got to be because of someone's sin. And Jesus answered them in verse 3, "It was neither this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." So they saw past sins lead to your present circumstances. They deserve this judgment, just like the people in the end deserve the coming judgment. But Jesus doesn't agree. Jesus says, no, you misunderstand what's happening here. You see, everyone deserves death. That's exactly what he says. Verse 2, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all others?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, they're not worse sinners than you. There's something else at play here. There's something that you need to consider, something that you're missing. And he says, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you all likewise will perish." You know it's bad when Jesus has to answer a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious, no. But let me tell you, no. And he cuts right to the chase here. He cuts right to the chase. He repeats this call to repent twice, but he helps us to understand repentance in its true depth. Really, it's what it means by using this word. "Do you suppose these Galileans were greater sinners than you?" You see, repentance, first and foremost, is about understanding sin. This is where the heart of this doctrine begins. It's really a profound and deep realization and acknowledgement of one's sin. That's where repentance begins. So what's the first characteristic here? You need to see your sin. If you want to repent, you need to see your sin. You need to be able to see what you're repenting of. Does that make sense? Right? You can't see what's coming if you don't have your eyes open. You need to see what the sin is. And notice what we're saying is your sin. You need to see your sin. Not other people's sin, but your sin. And you need to see that you are breaking a standard of God. See, sin is not just a feeling. Sin is a transgression against the holy law of God. Sin is not you comparing yourself to others and thinking, "I'm pretty good. I'm scoring a 7 out of 10, especially when I look at Joe Schmo." No, sin is measuring yourself against God's holy standard. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, "You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's the standard. Notice he doesn't say your neighbor is to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Sin and repentance is focused on you. You are the object of this action, and it involves you breaking God's law. You need to see your sin. You know, people talk about finding themselves. Whenever someone finds themselves in the Scripture, you know what it involves? Them recognizing their sin. You see this in the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. I mean, this is just a few verses away. Luke chapter 15, verse 17, it says this, "But when he came to his senses," literal translation, "when he came to himself, there I am." When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight,'" or "before you." That's the first category of repentance. You have to see your sin. You have to come to yourself and see that you are really no good. There's none righteous, not one. And your sin is offense first and foremost against the holy God. Psalm 51:4, "Against you, you only have I sinned." You see how it's not measuring yourself against anybody else? It's not considering anyone else first. First and foremost, you consider God's holy law and how you have broken it. And this is the prayer of every godly man or woman. "Lord, show me my sin." Because you get it, you can't repent of what you don't see. And if you think you're pretty good, then you don't understand the half of it. One Puritan writes this. He says, "I infer that where there is no sight of sin, there can be no repentance. Many who can spy faults in others see none in themselves. They cry that they have good hearts. Is it not strange that two should live together and eat and drink together, yet not know each other? Such is the case of a sinner. His body and soul live together, work together, yet he is unacquainted with himself." It's a great way to put it, isn't it? So how do you know if you see? Here's just one test. Is anyone's sin greater than yours? Paul said he was the chief sinner. Matthew chapter 7 says, you got to get the log out of your eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. To repent, you have to see your sin. And if you are seeing your sin correctly, you say, there's no greater sinner than me. You know, Paul's not speaking in a nice way here. He's literal. Listen, I am the chief sinner. So first and foremost, do you see your sin? If so, you're on the road to repentance. If not, you will perish. Lord, help me see my sin. This is just the beginning. And it's still connected to this word that we find in Luke chapter 13. He says, repent, you sinner. Sin doesn't just generate sight. It shouldn't just be seen. When you see your sin for what it is, it needs to generate sorrow, real heartbreak. Here we are cut to the quick by the vision of our sin. Psalm 38:18 says, I am full of anxiety because of my sin. You know, people in this world are worried about all sorts of things, anxious about all sorts of things, but rarely are they anxious about their sins. Rarely is that the heavy burden that weighs them down. A word in the Hebrew talks about concern or fear. It's something that eats away at you. It's a constant burden. It's like pilgrim traveling the road with a burden on his back. It's not released. His burden's not released until he looks at the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, Paul calls it a godly sorrow. A godly sorrow. A righteous anxiety. But not everyone who sorrows is repentant. So how can you know that you truly have a godly sorrow? First, it's this. Godly sorrow starts in the heart. Godly sorrows, your affections are hurt. You know, the hypocrites will screw up their face, they'll put ash on their body, but the godly man or woman, they are pierced to the heart. That's what Acts chapter 2, verse 37 says. When they hear the gospel, the people cry out, "What shall we do?" Because they're pierced to the heart. Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about this reality. His heart is undone by his sin. What else do we find with a sorrowing heart? It's inward. We find that it's innocent in a sense of we understand the consequences. We're not trying to twist the circumstances to our favor. We find that this sorrow is incredible. It's great. It's not something we just brush off. This is a big sorrow. A lot of times in our world, this is why people don't really like repentance, because they don't like the sorrow. They want the good before they get the good. No, they don't want the bad. That's all they don't want. But you got to take the bitter before you take the sweet. And when you talk about repentance and how it will bring you to sorrow, people say, I can't right now. It's too much. It's not right now. You don't know what I'm going through. And when they say this, they show that they don't understand what true repentance is. Because what is true repentance? Not only is it inward, not only does it cause you to say, I'll accept whatever consequence it is, not only is it great and incredible, but ultimately true repentance identifies you with Christ. You see, it draws you close to the Savior because you can't stand without Him. It fosters your love of God. Without faith, spiritual sorrow will bring you down in a way that you can never be brought up again. But with faith in Christ, it brings you close to Him. J.C. Ryle says, true repentance is never alone in the heart of any person. It always has a companion, a blessed companion. It is always accompanied by a lively faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see the picture? Repentance should cause you to think less of yourself. You should have a godly sorrow, and it should cause you to exalt Jesus for who He is and what He does and how He holds you up. That's a godly sorrow. Paul expands this in 2 Corinthians. How do you know if you have a godly sorrow? I'm just going to give you a quick list here. 2 Corinthians 7:11. Love this. This is how you test your sorrow. Is it a godly sorrow? There's a worldly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7. A worldly sorrow says, man, I'm sorry I got caught. Hope the punishment's not too much. Oh, man, I look like a fool. What do people think about me? Not a godly sorrow. Godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow. And then he goes to explain it. And these descriptions are so incredible. This is what should be motivating your sorrow. This is how you examine and test yourself and your repentance, if it's true, if it's genuine. He says, godly sorrow has produced in you what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent of the matter. Right? You strive to make yourself right before the Lord. You accept the consequences of your sin. You seek to give retribution where damage has occurred, and you want to make it right before the Lord. You are not counting yourself and what you lose, but you see what you gain in Christ. That's the second characteristic of true repentance. How do you know if you sorrow? It's inward. It's incredible. Now, it's from degree to degree, right? For the greater sin, there'll be greater sorrow. You hate sin more than its consequences. You love Jesus more. Do you sorrow over your sin? If so, you are on the road to repentance. If not, you will perish. There's one more aspect of repentance that we find in this story, and specifically this key word of being a sinner. And it's not just the sorrow that we have. It's not just that we need to see sin, but we also need to confess our sins. So how do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered? You need to be not only see what your sin is, you not only need to have sorrow over it, you need to share it with God. You need to confess it to Him. Confession is a verbal acknowledgement of one's sin. Here, one admits how they have transgressed against the law of God. We're supposed to do it between us and God. First and foremost, because that's who we sinned against, primarily. We find this with David in 2 Samuel 24:17. He says, "Behold, it is I who sinned, and it is I who have done wrong." But we're also supposed to seek forgiveness and confess before our brothers and sisters in Christ. James chapter 5, verse 16 talks about this. It says, "Confess your sin to one another." Confession is so important, and that's actually all combined in the prodigal son. He goes to his father, he says, "Father, I've sinned against God, and I've sinned before you." You see, confession is a willing, immediate, sincere, genuine confession of sin. It's revealing what you've done, and most importantly, perhaps, is that it's specific. This is really important. It points back to one. You know, as a pastor, I've noticed this a lot. As a pastor, I can almost get anybody to agree that they are a wicked, selfish sinner. Might take a little bit. But in the end, everyone goes, "Yeah, I'm a sinner." But then you ask them this, "And how have you sinned? How have I sinned? What do you mean? In what way? I'm a sinner. Sinners sin." You get the picture? How have you sinned in specific? When you confess your sin, it's not just, "God, I'm a wicked man. I'm a sinner in general." But a godly man or woman is able to go line by line. Right? Count your blessings, everyone. Right? Know your sins, everyone. You're bringing them before God, and you're bringing them before others. Because this means you've contemplated what you've done before a holy God. These are people who know the how, what, where, and when of their transgressions. That's what it means when you say, "My sin is ever before me. I see it as it truly is." Here, one takes responsibility for their sins in repentance. There's no buts. There's no ifs. There's no maybes. One Puritan says, "You confess from the fountain, or you admit from the scene of the crime." True confession is not a catch-all. It's not a, "Excuse me for this one thing." True confession is, "This is what I did, and this is how I did it." You know, if you go to confess and you add a "but" to it, you should get a butt in the head. All right? No ands, ifs, buts about it. Confession is, "I've done this against the Holy God. I've done this against you." Not, "I've done this against you, but you did this against me. I wouldn't have done that against you, even if you, but you did that against me." No, 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 no. "I've sinned." How do you know if you're a sinner? You know you're a sinner if you confess your sin, specifically. All of it. No excuses. How do you know if you're a sinner? You know if you identify your sin, if you bring it before God and the offended. Do you confess your sin? If so, you are on the road to repentance. If not, you will perish. Three categories, church. We are doing just right. You see your sin, you sorrow over your sin, you speak, you confess your sin, but it doesn't stop there. There's more to it. There's a price that was paid. There are consequences for your sin. You know, we think and talk about sin like it's some abstract, untangible reality, except the fact that there's three nails to prove that it was real. Sin has a price. And if sin has a price, it means there needs to be real action. And Jesus brings this up. Remember, the first story they gave him, but he has another story, and this one is even harder to understand. The first one, you see a wicked man in a sinful world, but what about just an unfortunate, unexpected, heartbreaking accident? This is Jesus' response. Luke chapter 13, verse 4. "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You know, you hear tragic events and people often respond, well, I hope they knew the Lord. Well, it's too late now. The question is, do you know the Lord? Do you follow the Lord? Do you repent of your sins? This is an inexplicable accident of everyday life. The Tower of Siloam, this event, it's unknown. I mean, it's 18 people, just a few. But they were someone's father, they were someone's mother, they were someone's sister or daughter. They were walking in Jerusalem. Siloam, it's a reservoir in Jerusalem. It's located near the intersection of the south and eastern walls of the city. And they had some scaffolding up, and they're building a tower, and it fell over, and it killed these 18 people. The idea here, at least in this story, is this, is Jesus takes something that's very remote, very few, something that we would call random, to prove his point. This is the here today, gone tomorrow truth, yet Jesus gives the same exact response, but instead of using the word sinners, he still calls them to repentance, but instead of using the word sinners, he says that they are, verse 4, worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem. Culprit. Another translation, a better translation, is really the word debtors. Here we move beyond the law breaking, the sin itself, to the consequence of the sin. The word debt, it identifies guilt or fault. You owe someone something. That's the picture. These are the consequences from your sin. The word debt really turns us back to the rest of repentance, what true repentance really means. Because you see your sin, you sorrow over your sin, you speak your sin, and in doing that, you realize that you have a debt that cannot be paid by you. You have a debt that cannot be paid by you. You see, the cost of sin is your life. Romans 6:23 says the wage of sin is death. Christ paid that debt. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 says Christ died for our sins. He's paid the debt. Praise the Lord. But if you stop and think about it, it means that you nailed him to the cross. That he paid the debt by his death. If you imagine that, I mean, if you just consider that, that you are a debtor, you are a culprit, there's a price that you could never pay, there's a bill that you run up so high that you could never work to pay it off, and Christ stepped in and paid the debt for you with his life, and you watched it all happen, and you contributed to it, that should bring upon you incredible shame. Shame. It's the fourth ingredient of true repentance, and it's the first natural outworking of considering your debt, the debt of your guilt. And I get it. Shame, we don't like that as a culture. That's what, don't shame me, right? Don't lower my self-confidence. Don't cause me to think less of myself. Ezekiel 43:10. It says that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. Ezra 9:6 says, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face. The prodigal son in Luke 15, he says he is unworthy to go before his father, unworthy to be in the same position. Sin makes us guilty. Christ, who knew no sin, took our sin on our behalf so that we may be the righteousness of God in him. You need to feel real shame over your sin because you're guilty. Every sin that you've committed has shown your unthankfulness to God for what he has given you, and each and every sin has put Christ to death on the cross. I feel like you have to read this. You guys know exactly where I'm going. My favorite little letter here. Such a beautiful picture that he paints in the death of Christ. He says, Colossians chapter 13, I might have said Corinthians, forgive me. Colossians chapter 13, it says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. How did he cancel out the debt? How did he pay your burden? It was nailed to the cross in the death of Christ. This should bring you shame. You killed the pure, unblemished Lamb of God. Each and every sin. Does your sin bring you shame? Does it bring you shame? If it brings you shame, you are on the road to repentance. If not, you will perish. How do you know it brings you shame? Your sin breaks you, not for what it does to you, but for what it has done to Christ, your best friend, the man who is willing to die for you. Such a shame cannot end there. You know, each of these categories is important. There's two more. This shame should ultimately, as we see it for what it is, and it causes us to feel such a reality for our sin, it should galvanize us to set ourselves against sin. That's what repentance is. It isn't, oopsie, oh my bad, I'm sorry, I'll do it again in 2 weeks. No, repentance is, I'm set against sin. This sin is my enemy. It's a hatred for sin. It's a pitched battle. It's a siege, whatever it takes. That's true repentance. Here we see sin for what it is and commit ourselves to its death. Come on, church, this is what we need. We need to be a people committed to put our sins to death. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? And later in verse 8, it says, put it all aside, all this sin, get it off, take it off, get rid of it. In Romans chapter 8, verse 13, it says, if we live by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. I love Romans 8. Romans 8, that word, putting death, it's like a hit job. It's like a drive-by. You got to take it out and cut its throat. You got to hate it. That's repentance. So much more than what we've heard, isn't it? I thought it was just a turning or changing one's mind. No, you are sin's sworn enemy. Your sins. This is so rare within the church, so rare within the heart of a Christian. So many of us don't even see our sins, or worse yet, we entertain them and laugh at them. You know, little kids are so cute when they're disobedient, aren't they? I mean, let's be honest, right? Aren't they? And it makes you smile, it makes you laugh, doesn't it? It makes you almost kind of cheer them on a little bit. Wow, they are so cute, those devil dogs. Yet they're sinning, right? They're not listening to mom and dad. They're disobeying. But we laugh about it. Well, we do the same thing with our sins in our hearts, don't we? We laugh at them. We make excuses. That's just how it is. That's how I am. We amuse ourselves with the little sins in our hearts. Our sins become the children of our broken heart, and we coddle them, and we nudge them, and we nurture them, and we never repent. Do you hate your sin? Or is it just what you do? Important question to ask. We need to stand up and say, enough is enough. How do you know you are set against sin? How do you know you have a hatred for it? Here's one way. These are just some practical ways. Do you have a plan against your sin? If you're set against it, if you're called to hate it, do you have a battle plan against your sin? Yeah, that's ridiculous. Well, do you have a battle plan for that person at work who's going to say that negative thing and you know when it's coming and you're ready for it and you have the line already lined up in your brain? You do, don't you? Do you have a battle plan for your sin? Are you systematic? Are you ready? Are you know how to respond when it starts to come, when you feel it moving in you? Or you just let it go? If you don't have a plan, then you don't hate your sin. You're not ready for it. You haven't thought about it. Are you against sin, set against it? Do you hate it? Then you're on the road to repentance. If not, you will perish. And here's the last point, the last category that continues to add on to this debt that Jesus talks about. He says it again and again, you must repent, but he calls out this specific word here, culprit, debtor. If you understand your sin as real, as a debt, there's a consequence. Christ paid it. You feel a shame over it. You're set against it. Then you know what you need to do? You need to turn from your sin. You need to stop your sin. We're not talking about some sort of Christian perfectionism. What we're talking about is a battle against sin. If you have the same sinful habits again and again, and your Christian life looks identical to it to what it did 5 or 10 years ago, then you are not stopping your sin. You're not really repenting. You might feel bad about it. You might be sorry about it. You might identify it. You might say that we're all sinners, but you haven't repented. And church, this isn't just the moment of faith you repent of your sin. That for sure is how you come into a relationship with God. But it's always in the present in the sense of we are called to examine our hearts day after day. Think about it this way. When you were a new believer, you repented of everything that you knew that you were sinful for. But when you grow in the faith, you learn more and more and more about your sin, don't you? And you say, well, I've already repented of all that old stuff. I don't have to repent of this new baggage too, do I? You need to repent. You need to stop your sin. You need to turn from your sin. Ezekiel 14:6 says, repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. Isaiah chapter 55 says we need to forsake our sin. Job says it's putting sin far away from us. You're running the opposite direction. You're fleeing from ungodliness. This means we commit ourselves to hold fast against sin. Here, there is a change in the heart, in our affections, in our will, in our desires, and a change in our life, what we think, what we say, what we do. That's stopping sin. That's what it really means. It's turning from sin, from darkness to light. That's repentance. You're turning. Turning from sin. And you're turning from your sin to a great and loving God. That's the good part. I love this picture. We find it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Perhaps this is a good passage to end at, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. As we have this turning clearly outlined here in 1 Thessalonians, what we're supposed to turn from and what we're supposed to turn to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul writes to the church to encourage them. He says, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, and also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. He says, this is how you do it. This is what it looks like. There's nothing for us to add. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we have had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That's true repentance. You turn from your sin, and you turn to a holy God. You see your sin, you sorrow over your sin, you speak your sin, you tell God that you've sinned against Him, you have shame over your sin, you set yourself against sin, you stop sin. That's how we are called to respond to tragedy. But why is this the best response to tragedy? Well, it's easy. It's the one that Jesus gives, right? But it also shows us how short, uncertain, and fleeting life is. Our lives are so fragile. And so repentance is of the essence. It's something that we need to do today, immediately, actively. We need to keep a short account with our God and with those around us. J.C. Ryle writes this: "There is no repentance in the grave. There is no conversion after the last breath is drawn." You see, it's the time is now. Today is the day of your salvation. Now is the time to believe in Christ, he continues, and to lay hold of eternal life. Now is the time to turn from darkness to light and to make our calling and election sure. The night comes when no man can work. As a tree falls, there it will lie. If we leave this world refusing to repent and believe, we will rise in the same condition on resurrection morning and find it would have been better for us if we had never been born. We're called to consider ourselves before a holy God. Where do we stand? Are you repenting of your sin? If so, you'll have life in his name. If not, you will perish. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and as I pray to you, I ask the elders and the deacons to come forward for the Lord's table. Lord, this is certainly a time and an event in our church where we consider ourselves before you. And we see that we are a sinful and broken and fallen people. Lord, that we all fall short of your standard. This is our very nature apart from Christ. But Lord, we also admit even more so that we have taken this sinful nature and that we have run with it. We have committed specific sins against you and those around us. And so, Lord, I pray today that you can call these sins to mind in such a way that we can see them and feel sorrow over them, that we can confess them to you, and that we can today, right here, set ourselves against them as we seek by the power of your word and through the person of your Holy Spirit to stop them, to turn from them, to put them far from us. Lord, this time at the Lord's table is for true believers only, those who are repentant and place their faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, this time is for believers who have kept short accounts with you. So may you draw our hearts before you today, and may you cause us to confess our sins and seek to change our ways by your grace. Lord, change our hearts. Give us a warm affection to obey you in all things. Lord, we acknowledge that the world is often set against us and our own flesh misleads us. We are in different circumstances and amidst many pressures. The world is a dark place, but I pray that the light within us, the Holy Spirit filling us, may cause us to be a vessel overflowing with joyful obedience as we know that our sins are forgiven in Christ. Lord, I pray today that we can see this burden, this debt that Christ paid for our sins. It cost him his life. But in it, we have righteousness in his name. May this be our great joy and eternal satisfaction. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body. Whenever you do this in remembrance of me." Let's take it together. On the same night, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. As often as you take of it, remember me." Let's take it together. Let's pray, church. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we are really undone by who we are as a people. There's no one here that cannot say that they have sinned and fallen short of your glory. But Lord, we equally recognize that there is a sacrifice made for our sins. This is Christ Jesus, who by repentance and faith has freed us from our sin and debt. He has paid the price for our transgressions and forgiven the consequences. So, Lord, as we are brought low with who we are, may we lift up Jesus. For without him, we have no hope. But in Christ, we have a living hope, a present hope for today, no matter what we face in this world. And we have an eternal hope, a hope that is an anchor for our soul in uncertain times, which is fixed not in this ever-changing and tragic and sinful world, but is fixed in heaven. Lord, we confide to you our hearts. Pray that you can cause us to see what we must see, and that we can grow ever closer to our Savior Jesus. Lord, I pray for those that don't know you here today, may they recognize their sin, that they have fallen short of your standard, and may they turn from their sin to a living God. We pray this all in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.